probably every other year or so. We have a message that has a Mother's Day theme. This will not be one of those years. You might even call it a matrifocal. That was my vocabulary word this morning, matrifocal. Focus on mother. But, you know, even on a Mother's Day message, the focus should be on the Lord and on His Word. And every godly mother, though it's nice to hear nice things and receive praise and a gift and maybe even a meal, your desire, every Christian mother I know wants to reflect the glory back unto the Lord. And we thank you so much for the things great and small that you have done in that way and continue to do. In a society that less and less seems to appreciate the roles as given in the Word of God and relying upon the Word of God, thank you for doing just the opposite, obeying the Scriptures, not the dictates of society. Turning back to Acts chapter 17, the warm-up was through verse 21 last week as we talked about Paul in Athens. He's left Berea and the good response there, that people who had a knowledge of God and were probably in that category of being God-fearers and weighed what Paul had said against the Scriptures, unlike other places that he had been that would not hear him out. Now, as he moves to Athens, he's got, by and large, a mixed audience and a Greek-heavy audience, if we could say that. And he gets to, we get to verse 22, we have, so Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus. This had been kind of their august senate. It had taken and was the court of political things. Probably at this point in Greek history, it was more where some religious matters were discussed. But we left off when it said in verse 21 that the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. The kind of the doom of man-made religion is that it's never enough, and you need a new fix. And I'm sure there are a lot of people in our culture today that really feel like they don't want to hear anything. They would say, I have no use for religion. But they are still interested in having their ears tickled, and it may not be religion or the teaching of God's Word. But we, by creation, by design, are made to worship. And we find that what Paul spoke of here, of this Jesus Christ and the resurrection, was kind of a fresh concept of something that they were, at least most of them, curious about. And then so Paul, standing up in their midst, says, men of Athens. He acknowledges that they are religious people. They are intoxicated by their polytheism and the religiosity of the day. There was a lot of religion, a lot of worship going on, but God was not moved, and you and I would probably not have been impressed. Remember, as Paul walks through that city, and he's struck by the enormity of the paganism, of the polytheism, of worshiping of all these gods. I would guess that most people that you and I would meet throughout the week would say that they were religious. I think still the majority of people polled each year say that they believe in a God. The number who believe in a literal heaven and a literal hell keeps going down. But it's interesting that the number of people who say they believe in a God seems to stay steady. But they would also say that it doesn't matter what religion you have, as long as you're sincere and as long as all religions are fair and they all have equality, then they're all seen as valid. And I think that it's wise to take notice of Paul's methodology. He is patient. He is thorough. He is courteous, but he's also direct. He doesn't get pulled into a debate about philosophy, but he is constantly and faithfully presenting Jesus Christ as we should. There may be times in the workplace or among family, something comes up and you may find that as a springboard, as a launch point to talk about the gospel. And it may be wise to, somebody says, well, you know, I saw this in a movie, or I read this, or I heard this on the news. What do you think about that? You may just pray about those opportunities. How can I show Christ? How can I show hope in the midst of a hopelessness? I don't think it would be an exaggeration. I think you might agree with me, what we've seen so far in the book of Acts, that from city to city, depending on who his audience happened to be, Paul tailored his presentation without trimming the message. Let me say that again. He tailored it without trimming it. Paul could start from different points, but he always ended up at the same point. But what was not the case is that there was truth on the cutting room floor. Paul never avoided, in fact, knowing that Jesus Christ presented as the Christ to these Jews and as the resurrected Lord would stir things up, he makes a point to be direct on that anyway. Throughout all of this, I don't see Paul attacking Athenian Greek religion. He's not trying to make a nuisance. He's not trying to stir things up in that way. But he also would not be a good missionary, a good witness of Jesus Christ, if he ignored the need, if he stayed silent. He's not here on a sightseeing trip. What he does see provokes him. And making a reference to the altar to the unknown God gives him a great opportunity. It's as if the Athenians, these Greeks, are already admitting an ignorance of something. And Paul comes along and he says, it's not that God is unknown, but that you don't know him. He used their ignorance, their admission of that, as a launch point for the gospel. I don't think that most unsaved people that you and I know would see themselves as being rebels. Some of those who are lost are still religious and might even call themselves Christians. But as you begin to talk about what the gospel is and what they're trusting, you realize in a whole different camp altogether. But even among people who would say, I don't go to church and I don't believe in God, but they would believe that their morality, something about them would make them acceptable to God. And very, very few people would admit, I am a rebel against God. And that is really part of our mission, is to show their great need. Now, in this outline, and last week we saw religious but lost people. This week we're looking at a strange but a wonderful message. And Paul presents to them in verses 20, let's begin at verse 23, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, remember according to 1 Corinthians 14, around verse 20, he makes it clear that all idolatry is connected to demons. It's demon worship, okay? So he's very passionate about this. He says, I found also an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world, singular, and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Paul's speaking Greek, and he's going to use a term for God that in their understanding they would know. He's referring to a supreme God. And in launching this message, Paul is telling the Stoics, he says, your pantheism, it can't explain the order of things. It can't explain the origin of things. To the Epicureans, he says, your materialistic deism leaves people empty. It cannot satisfy. He blows their philosophy out of the water by pointing there is one true God who made everything. And without a doubt, our message is to present the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's so important to identify who God is, what God says about himself, and who Jesus is, and what man is like, and then bring in the what the gospel is. But he presents God as the creator, the singular creator of all things. That is important because later on he's going to say, this God who created all things is judge of all men. A few things here that in Paul's presentation that really could be incorporated in ours. He says, first of all, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Satan's lie, or part of it, is that everything around us came into being by a big cosmic accident. They would rather believe the Big Bang than the Almighty Creator. Man refuses, does not want to see a design and a God to whom he owns all things. To believe that God created then sees us as the creation, and we balk at that. A little bit later, I think in verse 26, he says that he made from one man every nation. Now Paul ties us physically and spiritually, for that matter, back to that first couple, to that first man. Paul has no use for a theory of some primordial swamp or an evolution from a ape-like type structure to man. He says, no, God made man, and we came from that man, and we are connected spiritually to the fall of that man. We saw in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul could say, as in Adam, all die. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So before the bar of the Almighty can be heard on all the human race, the verdict of guilty, guilty, guilty. That's part of the message that we have. The depravity of the human race and sin in particular leaves man that he does not have a desire for God. He does not on his own seek God, as we'll see in just a moment. He will worship about anything but God. And we have this general revelation of creation all around us. Imagine I walk up to your home and around your plants and around the trash cans and all, you have decorative stones. And upon a little further examination, I said, where'd you get this? Do you know what you have? This one is a very precious mineral, and this one is a very rare stone. Aren't they pretty? Yes. But you are wealthy beyond your wildest imagination. Oh, well, put that back. That keeps the weeds down. But to have creation all around us, that should turn man's focus, but does not. But by the grace of God, no one just looking adds and connects the dots and looks at creation and goes, well, therefore God, then I, then he. Oh, then I should. It's clear. No one wills their way to God, or it becomes that crystal clear. They are drawn effectively by the Spirit. Some Greeks believe that matter never had a beginning. And what we have all around us was not the result of creation. Paul is saying, I beg to differ. There is a creator, and there is a judge. So trust me, Bill Nye was not the first to say that natural origins explain everything. And that anybody who believes the opposite is just foolish and the enemy of our school system and the bane of our society. He's not the first one to say that. There are men that can say that with a smile and a smirk and a laugh and be very dismissive. Think of how many young people in the next few weeks are going to be going through commencement exercises and getting their graduation. All they have ever heard in their entire life is a naturalistic selection, is evolution that leaves God out. That's all they've, and if they've heard anything about creation at all, it's a Monkey Scopes trial. It's something that is just absolutely laughable, and they dismiss that altogether. And then here you come with the gospel, and you say, there is a God. He made it all. And you will stand before him and he will judge someday. And it just, how foreign must that sound? But depravity leaves people blind and stubborn. We cannot see. We do not come to the right conclusion. He in rebellion, says there, it's an unknown God. Or Psalm 14:1, man comes to the conclusion there is no God. But it's not for lack of evidence, right? It's a refusal to believe this. It is a rebellion against that. All right, so God is sovereign. Paul says, the God who made the world, in verse 24, and everything in it, being Lord of heaven, does not live in temples made by hands. Second thing he's going to point out is God is self-sufficient. What does God need? How would you answer that in a one-page written essay? What does God need? Hopefully you could answer with one word, and it would be what? Nothing. Now, some maybe in this room, I heard this many times growing up, that at some point in eternity past, God realized he was lonely. You ever heard this? And there was a need in God. And so God made man to fill that void. And then God could say that was good, and God was happy again. I look back on that and the teachers who taught me that, and think, what kind of a picture of God are we presenting? God was eternally satisfied within the Trinity. There was no lack in God whatsoever. God could make creation for his glory, and God could declare that good, but it was not because of a hole in God's heart. But the Greeks could build this huge temple for Zeus, and believe that at least part of the time Zeus lived there and they helped meet Zeus's needs. And they did the same thing with Athene and other gods. But listen, Paul's point is this: the supreme God, the only God, he cannot be put in a box. He doesn't need you to minister to his needs, but to bring him food, to put the food in his mouth, to take away the rest of it and throw it away. In fact, Isaiah 66:1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me? What is the place for my rest? God does not get exhausted. He doesn't need to rest or sleep. And even if he did, it would not be some bed that we would make. Here's Paul's point. God is the one true God, is not dependent on man for anything. And yet his creation, and that includes us, we are dependent on him for everything. And that is part of our gospel message as well. And with that, Paul walks over and pulls the valve and lets all the hot air out of these philosophical windbags. All that they had to say, all their pontification, all their philosophizing, had to do with with gods made by the minds and the hands of men. Your imaginations. And yet he says, no, you didn't make God. God made you. He is the measure of all things, not man. We are weak. He is almighty. He provides. We are dependent. And I wonder, when God looks down and sees man, whether it's in Washington, D.C., or in our great cathedrals called colleges, if God does not look and see man like strutting roosters running around like they own the place. Man should be humble. So he looks up, looks around, looks to God's word, and says, he made it all. Thirdly then, God is benevolent. The last part of that verse is, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Is God good? God is good all the time. Amen. And yet, my heart aches when I hear, as I heard recently on the radio, a man say that God is so good that he would not allow anybody to go to hell. For people to take an attribute of God and play it against another attribute, and to say that something in the Word of God is a lie then. God is good, but the foundation of his throne is that of a holy justice, and his judgment is altogether right. What is the response to common grace? Well, it should be, as I said, that people look around and then they look in and see their own sinfulness and they see God's greatness and they should come, but they do not. They do not. It is sin that renders man incapable, unwilling of giving God love and obedience and worship and thankfulness. People don't look at nature and come under great deep conviction. Nobody repents by looking at the Grand Canyon, but by special revelation, by hearing from the Word of God that they are sinners. God can use general revelation, and he does. But they need the word from you that Jesus Christ dies for sinners. And so these Athenians must have looked upon him as if he was some strange animal, saying that there's one God, and he created, and this death and burial and resurrection. They should have repented and believed it on the spot, but they did not. And fourthly, God should be sought. God is sovereign. God is self-sufficient. God is benevolent. And God should be sought. Verse 26, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. What else shows God's grace, God's sovereign power? Not only the fact that he created all things, but he says he sets the boundaries for things, determining the allotted periods and setting of boundaries. It is God and the wisdom and the power of God that keeps the oceans in the oceans and designs the powers of governments, restraining those who would otherwise desire to terrorize one another. Imagine what it will be like when God's governing hand is lifted just a little bit, say like in the Great Tribulation, and man turns and shows his veracity, his hatred, as they go after each other. The Greeks then, and the Russians now, disregard this fact. And they think that they should have what they have and the country next to them. And they don't want to believe that God is in control of nations and of boundaries and of power. But the Bible tells us otherwise. Romans 13 tells us that all political powers are under his control. They are subject to him. So we are his offspring. What does that mean? We are his creation. The crown of God's creation. And in some way, we reflect God. But both in personality and other things show the fact that we are God's offspring. Every one of us can say by creation, I am his offspring. But only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ can say by adoption, I am his son. I am his own. God is omnipresent. Jeremiah 23 could say that God is near and God is far. He's over all things, and yet he is close enough to hear our petition, our prayer today. God should be sought, but is not. It's not that God is so distant or God is hiding behind the clothes rack, okay, in the grocery store playing games. But man is not out seeking God. Man is seeking his own profit. Romans 1:28 says they do not see fit to acknowledge God. It says that they suppress and exchange, kind of a bait and switch. Well, instead of taking what we see that God has made and man, it's not a matter of ignorance. It's more a matter of rebellion. Man says, I don't want to see it. I don't want to come to that conclusion. I don't want to believe that there's an eternity, and what I do as far as trusting or rejecting Christ will make the difference on that. Man wants to say, no, I will. Can we come up with a theory? What is that? Over millions? Oh, billions. No, I'm sorry. Oh, trillions. That's good. That sounds better. And we'll, that we came from apes, and that's much more believable. It just popped into being. Got it. We'll go with that. Rather than the fact that God spoke it into existence. Now, Paul can say in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 that there is none that seeks after God. What does he mean here when he talks in our text, when he says that they should seek God? What did Paul mean by this? Again, it's not that God is hiding, it's that man is not seeking. Man on his own is not inclined. You say, but I've read an account. I know of a person. I am that person that sought after God. And that is the grace of God leading man to repentance. See, that's what creation should do. The patience, Romans 2:4, the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. And then we come to that next point, point B. Created man owes God everything. And Paul kind of brings a conclusion to his message beginning at verse 29. He says, we owe God everything. We should repent. This commands man to repent. I guess somewhere in my Mother's Day, on Mother's Day, I should make a reference to Mother. And there's something about this wicked world that would rather believe in Mother Earth. Okay? Would rather establish a Earth Day and talk about how we can save the planet. And most of you have come to at some point to the conclusion, it's so sad. People around me will talk about saving whales and saving animals and really don't have that same passion about aborted babies. Kind of the distortion of sin on the intellect of man. But I have come to the conclusion, maybe you're not there with me yet, but that so much of what this is about saving the earth is a satanic distraction away from the real need that we should worship the Creator, not try to save the planet. I believe that we should be good stewards of our resources. I'm not against recycling. Okay, don't go out and say that I am. But even if we were to save the planet, how do we do that? Especially when God says He's going to destroy it. Our purpose, the mission statement that Christ gives His church, is not save the planet. But Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Not a popular message to our young people today. All right, number one, we owe God everything. We ought to repent and trust Him. It's interesting that, as I said earlier, that Paul even quotes from some of their popular poets of the day. I wouldn't be surprised as Paul walks into Athens, and he's had a Greek and Jewish training. He's known of the glory of Athens. This is a great opportunity as he walks into it and sees these things, and he's reminded of certain lectures and studies from before that, and he's reminded of this. He brings this up. He says, your own poets say, your own philosophy says, your own altars say, unknown God. And he uses that as the launching point. To be able to share with somebody from something that they say or something they believe, is that really sustainable? Is that, if you believe that, then what about this? To get a person to where they say, well, oh yeah, I hadn't thought about that. Can I show you something that is believable, that is true? Let me take you to God's Word. Sometimes you do have to systematically dismantle a system as you go along. But God never excuses idolatry, misplaced worship. When Paul says, the times of ignorance, verse 30, God overlooked, but now He commands people everywhere to repent. By saying that God winks at it, he's making it very clear that God has shown patience. In 2 Peter 3 and other places, that man looks at the very delays in God's time. Well, where's the judgment right now? What I see is a uniformitarianism. Things have remained the same, and they will. Long after you're gone, preacher, it'll remain the same. The lost are pursuing. They're pursuing and they're worshiping about anything. Worthless things. Things that will pass away. Anything but God. As I said a minute ago, anything but creation. It's also anything but the Creator. I don't want that. I must come up with something else. And so Paul comes to these deep thinkers and he says, you must put your faith in the one true God. You must repent. You must turn from your deep system, this neat philosophical system that you've been carving out and working together, Plato and Aristotle and all these deep thinkers, and you love to talk and talk about new things. Listen, you need to put your faith in the one true God and repent. Repent and believe, flip sides of the same thing. To put our faith in Him. Only by God's grace can we accept the gift of eternal life. Can we turn from our self-sufficiency? And He says, why repent? Verse 31, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. We ought to repent and trust Him. And finally, we ought to properly fear Him. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus is coming again. We sing that with a smile on our face. Okay? Jesus is coming again as judge. Let me give you a couple of references, maybe write down. Hebrews 12:23 says that He is the judge of all. In John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus could say that God the Father has given the Son authority over all things, has given to Him all judgment. And Paul can say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that He will judge the living and the dead. Now, God is different than infinitely different than you and I, or the best judge of this world. The Bible says that he is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, Habakkuk 1:13. God can't look at it and wink. Sometimes parents get fatigued after saying no and correcting and spanking over and over and saying, all right, that one I'm just going to pretend it didn't happen. I'm just going to ignore that one. God cannot overlook sin. Is God love? Yes. Does God's love cancel out God's justice and his wrath at sin? John 3 tells us that the wrath of God abides on all men. The standard for his global judgment is his righteous character. And this one who by the power of God was risen and given the power of God to judge will judge. It's not a matter of if. It is a matter of when. He has fixed the day. So we preach the message of resurrection on Resurrection Day and every Sunday and throughout the year. We talk about the beauty of atonement and the glorious doctrine of forgiveness in Christ. But they carry with them an obligation, not just an offer. We don't come hat in hand. Will you think about maybe, you know, accepting Jesus as if Jesus is waiting there with his hands wanting to see how it's going to be? I told you the song that I, from a Christian school, a Christian college that should know better, had young people in a praise group singing, he's waiting to find out if it's yes or no. God is waiting to find out if you're going to trust him or not. We already said God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. And the empty tomb proved the fact that atonement was made and that judgment will take place. What should be great news to us, Jesus is coming again, should terrorize the lost, should motivate the Christian. We said before that the highest motivation in worship is the glory of God, that we want people to give God the glory to the one who is worthy of that, but also because of judgment. I wrap this up by saying that our message is more, should be more than just, well, look to creation. Think of the fact that God is good. Those are two truths. But they must be knitted with the special revelation and the expressed purpose of God, that God sent his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Or as he says in John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not what? Condemned. But he who believes not in the Son is condemned already. We pass this book along, the self-disclosure of God, where God tells us what he is like, what he demands, where we went wrong, what awaits sinful man, and only Jesus Christ can bring satisfaction. He paid the price. He can take and does take our sin upon him, and he imputes to us a forgiveness, a righteousness that we do not deserve. I'll close by saying this. Every place that Paul went, he stayed as long as the Lord would let him. We'll see next week. He goes one city and is there possibly as short as 3 weeks. Luke seems to devote a lot of attention to those short weeks. And then he goes to another place and he's there for a year and a half, Corinth, and relatively little is said there. But Paul was willing to stay where the Lord put him and go when the Lord moved him. Paul, the one that wrote the song, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. Okay. But our purpose should be, Lord, help me to be patient. Help me to be thorough in my witness. Help me to be loving and kind in the presentation of Christ. Help to be, me to be unflinching about the demands that people should repent and put their hope in you. They need to hear the absolute certainty. God has fixed a day. God will judge the world through this one, Jesus Christ, whom He has raised from the dead. So you're sent out among a sea of voices who say, it doesn't really matter so much what you believe. As long as you're sincere, your voice should stand out and say, no, there is a way that seems right to man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Jesus Christ must be believed. People should turn, repent of sin, and trust the Eternal One. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Say, well, I know what will come of that. Don't you think by now that Paul knew what would come of going to another synagogue to preach? There's a predictable pattern there. You say, yes, what we have seen is that some believed, even at the end of our passage, some believed, some mocked, others said, we'll hear you again, and yet some believed and joined him. I've come to the conclusion, I hope you have too, that the rejection and the mocking and the postponing of hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people is worth it to know that there's one person who hears and receives. And if I put my sensitivities up front and say, well, but I've gotten my feelings hurt, maybe I just don't have the gift, the knack for this, I have the command to do this, to take the gospel to every creature. Would you pray with me just for a moment? Lord, help me to share this burden. Let's pray. Lord, help us to show the ugliness of unbelief and at the same time the beauty of the gospel. Since we don't know who will mock and who will procrastinate and who will believe, may we be faithful in sharing the good news with all. We rejoice this morning in so great salvation that you save by your power and for your glory. We need undeserved grace not only to be saved, but to minister. We need grace and power and wisdom to know how to take the message, to have boldness and wisdom and tact and discernment. Help us not to be abrasive or abusive, but rather to be gentle as Jesus Christ was, and yet always bringing people to this, that they are commanded to repent, to trust Christ. We have a responsibility, an obligation, a duty demands it that we tell, and they have an obligation to hear and to receive. And both the messenger and the hearer need the grace of God. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.